Of course, the reason that we have gathered is to praise our God. He is our Savior. He is the Holy One. He is the one who has given us knowledge of Himself and the hope of eternal life. And so He is the one that we've come to worship. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call is from Isaiah 40. Well known, but perhaps also timely for many. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And let's pray. Our Father, we've assembled again before you, and there are none compared to you, the Holy One. You are the God who measures the waters in the hollow of your hand. You have weighed the mountains in your scales. You are the one who gives strength and help, who upholds us with your righteous, omnipotent hand. Let us hear your word again and remember that you are the everlasting God who does not grow weary. Renew our strength as we wait and as by faith we worship in hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't often talk this way anymore, but the Bible allows us to speak in a way that can call a man blameless. See Job, Noah, and Daniel. They are specifically referred to as blameless men, along with the fact that there is a general category of blameless men that is to be pursued. Of course, the Bible also tells us that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And prior to our glorification, we still need regular cleansing. Elders, and the sermon is about elders being blameless and above reproach, or including that. Elders, in particular, must be above reproach, the same idea as without blame. But we know that no one is perfect, so how is all that supposed to fit together? We know that no one is perfect. We know that we all sin. Yet there's this category of blamelessness that is even required as a qualification for some. One part of wisdom is to see patterns, to look at the video of a man's life rather than a still shot. This is not exactly the same as just a high percentage of righteousness. So 5% spent in adultery does not count as blameless, even though the high percent would be some other good sort of behavior. Weightier sins such as adultery or murder, King David obviously did both, they actually take a man's blameless status away immediately, even if that was one night over the course of 20 years. So again, while we look for patterns and the video, we still acknowledge that there are some things that can mess that up pretty quickly. But when a blameless man sins, even if it's not a theological surprise, it should be what we weren't expecting. A blameless man, in the pattern of his life, is one that surprises you when he sins, when he blows up. Another part of wisdom is to see a pattern of humble and honest repentance. He should not be quick-tempered, but when he does get angry, how quick is he to confess it? Impatience is not a virtue, no matter how awesome and big he thinks his vision is. But does he repent when his self-will steamrolls the group that he's irritated with that aren't catching along to his vision as fast as he wants them to? He should be patient. If he's not patient, does he make that right? It's sort of interesting. In John chapter 3, Jesus teaches that everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. People with enough Bible knowledge make jokes about that. Oh, men love darkness. And that's true. They hate the light. What is the opposite, though, of hating the light and not coming to it? You'd actually think that the opposite of that would be doing what is right. But Jesus actually puts it like this. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. So whoever does what is wicked hates the light. The opposite is not whoever does what is righteous, but whoever does what is true. And that reveals that if he's done well, it's by God's grace. And if he has not done right, then he still repents from that and looks to Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. So is a man doing truth? Is the regular pattern of his behavior one where you expect him to do the good and godly thing? And when he doesn't do that, does he quickly repent and seek to make it right and restore fellowship? Is he doing the truth? Is he coming to the light and showing that his deeds are either by grace or that they need grace? Walk before God and men in godliness and blamelessness. That is actually not just a requirement for elders, that's actually the goal for all of God's people. So if people looked at the video of your last 6 or 7 days, would they say it's marked by godliness, by blamelessness, or do you need to do what is true and come to the light and confess that it wasn't, and then seek the Lord's forgiveness for that? As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the light, for the truth, for enabling us even by your light to see that we did not see, that we were blind. And because of your gift of truth, because you have gifted us with humility, our guilt is forgiven through the work of your Son. Let us keep measuring all that we do in light of him and in remembrance of all that we have in him. Your promise is to make all your people blameless, and so keep cleansing us by your grace for your glory. Lord, those who think they do see are truly blind. In their sins, they love the dark, they hate the truth, they mock the gospel, they turn away from you. Please continue your work of drawing many men to yourself. It is your own purpose in grace before the ages began to save a people for yourself, and even to use the blameless to stand as your representatives, to take your good news and to model, to be examples of the grace that is found only in Christ. Thank you for calling us, your people, to salvation and continuing that work in our sanctification. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. Paul's testimony, recognizing God's grace in his own life to save him and to save him as an example of the kind of people that God can save, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Christian, you have not out-sinned the Apostle Paul. And God had grace to save him. And where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And so, turning to Christ, you have grace. You have eternal life. And that is really good news. So in him, we have reason to rejoice. In him, we have reason to worship in his name. And so let's keep doing that together.
The reading this morning is from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. I'll be reading from the ESV. So Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it.
Father, we do want the glory of your Lamb. We want that to be not just known, but to be lived out as we honor him with our lives. Help us even now as we return to your word to increase in our knowledge of truth, that we might increase in our godliness. So make us a people zealous for good works, led by those who are getting after you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us who are over the age of 20 are here because, however long ago it was, most of us over the age of 20 at some previous point in our church road experience, we hit a fork that was driven by bad elders. Most of us are here, whether it was a long time ago or a more recent time, most of us are here because we know what it's like to be led by either unqualified or bad elders, elders who are not actually living up to the standards of God's word. That is both a brutal and typical reality. Elders go first as examples to the flock, and that is a not whether but which. It's not whether there'll be examples, it's which kind of examples there'll be, good or bad. That's how it is. That is what is true. Elders are the first examples. They are the first responsibles. And affirming them in every local church is of first importance for a particular flock. Paul told Titus to get qualified elders in place as the first step. To Timothy, the qualifications for elders came in chapter 3. To Titus, getting these elders identified and appointed is the very first thing he talks to him about after the greeting of the letter. Paul greeted Titus. We looked at that last week in verses 1 through 4, and then gave Titus public instructions. These are instructions written to Titus, but even by the end of the letter, where the grace, Paul is giving grace, he ends it with a plural you. So Paul clearly thought that this letter was to be shared by Titus among the various places that he went so that others would also know. So Paul gave Titus public instructions about installing elders in every city on the island of Crete. It was the next step for setting things in order. And in a letter that values truth which accords with godliness, that is in chapter 1, verse 1, in a letter that values adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, Titus 2, verse 10, there should be a group of men who are recognizably godly and leading others to grow in godliness. That is a first step. Now, there are some assumptions in the context of this first century epistle that maybe are not so assumed in the context of our day. I have wondered if we need a sort of mini apology for authority, and what I mean by apology there is defense, a mini defense of authority. What was the perspective of the first century Cretans to authority? Not exactly sure. I know what it is in our day. The knee-jerk revolt to any authority in our day is that it's bad. But according to God's word, good authority is good. Now follow this, bad authority is bad. Good authority, good. Bad authority has disastrous consequences in whatever sphere of that authority being bad, being wicked, is going to be bad. Good authority is good, which is why there are qualifications on how to identify good authority, which also must mean it's not impossible. These are not written so that then there's no verse 9.5 in between 9 and 10 that says, also, these are just ideals. You won't find them. Keep reading. There's no qualification like that. The qualifications are there to be understood, and then the assumption is you'll be able to find them by God's grace, by God's working. Jesus, who obviously is the only perfect authority in the flesh, even as Jim prayed, he was using language from Ephesians 4:11, where Jesus gave gifts to the church, and those gifts are in men following different offices: apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. So God gave men as authorities for the good of Jesus' own body. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4, which is a political context, but I think it's a principle that applies across spheres. Good leaders, good rulers, are compared to the dawn. Night is long, night is dark. Rulers who do it well are like the dawn. And then they're like rain when you need it, or they're like sunshine when you need that. Good authority is good. That is part of the reason that Paul comes out of the epistolary gates addressing the subject of elders. It is not an exaggeration to say that this paragraph about godly elders was for the good of the whole island. You want to change the island? Then identify and get these godly leaders appointed to start leading the way. For the good of the whole island. There are titles for authority. There are recognized offices. They are given apostolic affirmation. They are given apostolic affirmation in this public letter. The authority was to be affirmed by locals in every locality. And then Paul explicitly exhorted Titus to do this work with authority in chapter 2, verse 15. So this is intended by the Apostle Paul for Titus and then for the whole island, and in particular for the island, those who are Christians in the different cities, to be able to know who should be, what qualifies a man to be one of the elders in their churches. Good authority is good. Godly authorities model and instruct and stimulate towards godliness. Godly authorities put things in order. It is a high calling with heavy responsibilities, and so it is restricted to those who meet the qualifications. It is not, if you are a dad, you are not automatically an elder. If you are a father, you are not automatically the pastor of your house. There's no descriptions like that anywhere. This is about the household of God. This is about the church, and not everyone meets these qualifications for any number of reasons, and not everyone then should be an elder. For that matter, just for a second, remember that James said, "Let not many of you be teachers." It has surprised me in Bible-loving churches that they try to make a man, they try to identify a man's spiritual maturity by whether or not he's capable of leading a Bible study. But if we're actually reading the Bible that says, "Let not many of you be teachers," then there must be ways for men to be godly without being Bible teachers. So the godly men who are teaching the Bible should be doing it in a way that helps other men be godly while they're not being elders or not being Bible study leaders. So It's restricted. This office is not for everyone, but this office is for the benefit of everyone, including for other people who are not holding it. These instructions are given so that everyone can know what to look for. Obviously, it is to Titus first. Titus was to take the first steps, but each local flock would have to participate in some way. Now, it takes wisdom, right? Because you want some men to be elders, but you don't want the wrong men to be elders. Not only because they need to meet the qualifications in verses 5 through 9, but because there's a whole example of bad leaders and false teachers in verses 10 through 16. So one of the reasons that the elders need to be able to refute false teaching is because apparently there was some false teaching going around. So welcome to your first day on the elder job. We need you to go correct these other guys that have been spreading false news, fake news. So you want men to be elders. It takes wisdom to not have it be the wrong elders. It takes wisdom because the current elders, you should find men who can lead the way in joyful, fruitful, and godly oversight, who are also willing to do the heartbreaking and burdensome work of caring about sheep who keep sinning. And you're actually simultaneously loving and caring for the sheep who keep sinning, not doing what you say, not following the counsel that you point them to from God's word, while simultaneously protecting them from wolves who are trying to destroy them. So that is challenging. It's fine. It's good. That's the job. But it is challenging. Every once in a while, people get into arguments about what the hardest job is. If it was Mother's Day, you know what I would say. People argue about what the hardest job is, and, you know, actually, pastors are some of the most fussy, pretentious people about claiming that being a pastor is the hardest job. And you don't want to listen to them when they're being like that, and that's really understandable. So, anything good that's difficult can become a self-pity party, and that's not compelling, that's not interesting. However, I do think you can make a case, at least for why this sort of calling is difficult, starting with the fact that the consequences of an elder's work are eternal, and before that, generational, and before that, communal. Bad elders mess up more than just their closest circle on social media. Bad elders are messing up towns. They are wrecking generations if done wrongly. And to avoid preaching the gospel, to avoid actually confronting people in their sin, could have eternal damning consequences. And of course, there's positive fruit as well, but it's pretty significant. The end of your board meeting where you decide whether or not your company made profit or not is pretty important. There's no denying that. The farmer at the end of harvest, if there's not enough to get his family through the winter, that could be very catastrophic. Not saying that other jobs don't have significant consequences, but doing the work of an elder definitely does at least have significant results, for good or bad. In addition to the fact that when it comes to the resources that you have to use, obviously we're using God's word, or should be using God's word, and trusting God's spirit, but in between, it's very personal. This is why in 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says, pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. Persist in this, for in doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. It's personal. And one of the pieces that a pastor or elder has to use is his soul. And if your own soul does not feel right when you wake up in the morning and you know you got to go help other people's broken souls, that actually can be really discouraging. Charles Spurgeon actually talked about it in a sermon. and I've heard other people talk about it as well, but like, if you got a job that, again, has significant consequences, but you punch in and you punch out and you are making paintbrushes. I made paintbrushes one summer when I was in college. And you know what? It didn't really matter whether I was in a good mood or not. Like, I could make the paintbrushes. It didn't really matter whether I was being holy or not. I could make paintbrushes. There were a lot of people making paintbrushes with questionable soul status. But you try to do that for long with caring for sheep, then either you're going to get crushed by it, or it's going to backfire because they'll see that you're a hypocrite. Or you are desperate for God to make sure your heart is right at 10 a.m. on Sunday morning. Don't let me be a hypocrite. Don't let me just be going through the motions. Because it's going to affect the rest of the body. It's going to be an example. It's just whether good or bad. The instrumentality of a man's soul in the work, because it's personal. And that's how God made it. Ephesians 4 doesn't say, and God gave podcasts and books for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. We do have those additional resources, but mostly it's personal, as it's supposed to be like that. Also, there are family-wide requirements, which we'll see. When was the last job application or cover letter that you had to send that asked to know how it is going with your wife or how obedient your kids are? You can't be qualified for this position without everybody scrutinizing your people. Does that make it the hardest thing in the world? No. Do people judge other people's families whether they're pastors or not? Yes. But there is a whole category of preacher's kids, PKs, missionary kids, MKs. There's a whole category of kids who get an extra kind of scrutiny because it's one of the God-revealed qualifications. Most jobs do not ask about those kinds of things. It's in the field of spiritual battle, which, yeah, every Christian is in the field of spiritual battle, but elders are supposed to go first. We are given a message, we're given truth, we're given the gospel, that while it is the power of God to salvation, it is also seen as foolish or scandalous by many, by most. It requires a kind of patient persistence, whether in season or without, to preach the word when others demand something more ear-tickling or I could listen to you, but I don't like your tone, or some other thing that gets put up as a reason for why they don't need to listen. So again, it is being a pastor the hardest job in the world? I don't know, but it is a hard one. How about that? That seems like so not even inflammatory. It is hard. It's not impossible. There's lots of benefits and blessings that come along with it as well. And not everybody should do it. It is a noble task. Yet those who do it are often treated as the scum of the earth. Men who are doing it right live at their breaking points without losing heart. That's language from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's of such a kind that if you can do something else, you should. So there are public qualifications and yet no inspired process for identifying them or affirming them. This is what they must be. We're given no explicit instructions on what to do next. Okay, I see the guy who seems to be doing all those things. Now what? There's no now what. So that leaves us with some amount of flexibility. Since every one of the local churches on Crete would have been a first-generation Christian church. So if Paul wrote this somewhere around AD 63, then everybody that was in the church was a first-generation Christian. They didn't have Christian parents, let alone Christian grandparents. let alone go to a church that had been around for 200 years. They would have been all brand new Christians, all first generation Christians and first generation churches. And so potentially we need to give some qualifications. Well, we need to give some consideration to the fact that the same qualifications might actually look different after some generations of Christians. So, for example, what does it change if you're trying to raise men to be elders as opposed to appointing them, identifying and appointing them for the first time in a first generation place? What is different about a church that's been around for a while and then trying to pass the baton on to other faithful men? When do they go from being younger and learning how to run to being ready to run? Elders are vital to the health of the body, and there's still some necessary flexibility due to what Paul doesn't say. So a couple more things from looking at the passage in its overall context before considering the particulars. In Titus 1, 5 through 9, there are three different titles used. In Ephesians 4, which Jim mentioned in his prayer, there's another title, pastor, mentioned. In the New Testament, we believe that all of those titles refer to the same dude. The same and one office that is different than the deacons, and they can be called elders. They can be called overseers or bishops. That bishop ended up becoming a word when people were tired of saying episkopos. And episkopos is how you say Greek that became Latin that went into Middle English that then we get bishop. So bishop is a long way away from episkopos, but it's the same word just later on in its history. So elder, overseer, pastor. Titus also mentions steward and overseer as God's steward. We also find some other passages that talk about the same person as a minister, either a minister of the gospel or a minister of the word, a servant, a minister. So it seems that elder emphasizes his maturity, though it's not necessarily how long you've been in the boat that determines how far across the lake you are. And there are actually lots of old people, like chronologically old people, who have not grown up. So elder probably assumes some more age, yes, but emphasizes his maturity, whereas the bishop or overseer seems to emphasize his work, the nature of the calling. It is a giving attention to, looking out over what is happening, and then trying to set things in order or correct things or heal those who need it. And then pastor or shepherd, you don't even know what peer review means, and that's fine. But it's a word that talks about his scope of assignment. So think about a shepherd. Well, what does a shepherd do? A shepherd does not just care about the grass. A shepherd cares about the grass, but on behalf of his flock. So there is a connection that shepherd enables that even maybe more than elder or overseer points out it's a caring, loving relationship from shepherd to sheep. While the shepherd is still a sheep in a different way. All the shepherds are sheep while also being shepherds of other sheep. So we actually think that all of these terms refer to the same person. And as Paul tells Titus, there should be elders in every town. So a plurality of these kinds of men in each single church. So how many shepherds per number of sheep? What's that formula? We don't know. Would there ever be a time, if you were going to plant a church, let's say, even significantly here to Titus himself on the island of Crete trying to get churches in all of these towns, would there ever be a time where it was appropriate to have just one elder, not a plural? Well, that is as risky as it might be temporarily necessary. So I think part of what our exhortation here is get a many. There there ought to be more than one. So hence the appoint elders, plural, in every town. Get a many. While any group of elders may not spend all their time doing the same thing, there is no inspired hierarchy or pastorarchy. We like the patriarchy, but not the pastorarchy, which, if you wonder about me making up that word, that's fine. But patriarchy and pastorarchy would work equally well because pastor is the Latin word for pastor. So patriarch, you've got Latin, you've got the father. There's no patriarchy. There is patriarchy, not pastorarchy. We never would say this, but there's not a monarch in a church. And lots of churches use phrases like senior pastor, executive pastor, and all right, I'm actually not even complaining about them other than to say, where'd you get that? Because you didn't get it from any verse. There is a many who have a shared responsibility, even if they're doing some things differently in how they spend their time. 1 Timothy 5:17 does talk about recognizing elders, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there is overseeing or ruling that is being done. There is teaching and preaching that is being done. Not everybody has to do it all the same way or the equal amount of time. But nobody, there's not a boss pastor over the rest of the pastors, according to what the instructions we've been given by Paul to Timothy and to Titus. Also note that this plurality are all men. Women should totally teach other women, says Titus 2, verse 4. Women can totally teach other women. Good. Like it. No problems. But women are not to exercise teaching authority over men. That's in a previous pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. It is good for godly and gifted women to be protected by and provided for by godly men. Related to that, there are no elderettes, as fun as of word as that is to say. There's no spiritual gift of being a pastor's wife. In fact, if anything, it's a burden. You think being a pastor is a hard job. How about being a pastor's wife? So there's no spiritual gift. There's no category of elderette. A godly man is going to get great insight and help from his wife. So I am in that category of very blessed by a wife who helps me see things that I otherwise, whether that's because of my gender or my personality, I'm like, I did not see those two ladies fighting over which plates they were going to use in the kitchen, and I didn't want to see that. So I end up hearing about things, and I get great help from my wife, and I think all the elders would say the same. But a wife must not run the church through what she's afraid about or through her force. And if dude can't lead his wife, if she is always bending his ear and manipulating him in a way that he just follows, then there's very little hope for what's going to happen when it's 100 people or 200 people who have their ideas about which paper plate should be used. There's two above reproaches mentioned in this short paragraph, verse 6 and verse 8. The first above reproach relates to his family. The second above reproach, which we'll get to next week, the second above reproach relates to some of his other qualifications. But for the rest of this morning, quickly, I'm going to give 2 points. So kids, if you have been listening for 2 main points on your kids' corner, and you've already written down 8 things, that's good. But these are the 2 that I was specifically thinking about in terms of points. I've been making lots of points, but these are the two that I had in mind when I gave information for the Kids Corner. The first is the elders' marital fidelity. The husband of one wife is a beautiful phrase that has been around at least since William Tyndale put it, translated the Greek into English. So, husband of one wife is Tyndale's from the 1500s. It got used by, plagiarized by the King James translators without giving Tyndale any credit. It continues to be the majority translation of most of our English copies. It's a beautiful phrase, the husband of one wife. It has been used as a beat stick in a variety of ways that are not as beautiful. But we believe, our elders understand that what this phrase refers to is a monogamous man who is faithful to his marriage covenant with one woman. He ought not to, therefore, be a polygamist. And as Titus went into a town on Crete, maybe there was a guy who had multiple wives. That guy could have been good and godly and actually learned how to be a Bible study leader, and he still shouldn't be an elder. He had more than one wife. He ought not to have multiple wives at the same time. For that matter, he ought not make visits to a mistress or to porn sites. So there are ways to be unfaithful without having more than one wife. And those are prohibited. We also think it goes against other scriptures to say that a man could not lawfully remarry and still be an elder if his wife, his first wife, passed away. So what was that? What's the opposite of that look like? Your wife dies, and the elders at the next meeting say, "We accept your resignation because your wife has passed." Actually, it just doesn't seem to fit what this qualification is getting at. So getting remarried is not only biblically allowable, but seems allowable for an elder. And we need to apply more wisdom than just which checkbox the elder would check on a census form. So the husband of one wife means he should be faithful to his marriage covenant. That leads to the second qualification, which is the elder's paternal fruitfulness. The qualifications about a pastor's kids stand out, starting with the fact that nothing similar is said about his wife. The kids have to be believing. The kids have to not be running off getting drunk and going to parties and having a reputation for that. The kids have to be like that. All it says about the wife is that he needs to be committed to her. Does that mean that it would be okay if she was not a Christian? Again, let's say you were just minding your own business one time in a little town on Crete, and an apostle came through with an evangelistic crusade, and you went to the meeting and you got saved, and then they needed a church, and you had all the other qualifications except you believed the gospel when the apostle preached it, your wife didn't. Could you be an elder if your wife, in a place where everybody was first-generation Christian, meaning nobody who already was married got married as Christians? You were already married. One of you becomes a Christian. In this case, hypothetically, the dude becomes a Christian. And now what? Could he be an elder if his wife wasn't a Christian? Seems like that would require wisdom. That is one of the reasons why today it would look a little bit different. But it still would be possible that a guy could get married, then become a Christian 15 years later, and then perhaps his wife not also get saved. What would that look like? It's an interesting question. The kids, though, give a different kind of evidence of a man's authority. An elder is to have children who are believers or believing children. Have you been part of discussions about this before? This is not my first rodeo. talking about what this qualification means. I think that good, those of you who like qualifications, listen to me now. Good men have different thoughts on what this phrase requires. Good men that I like have different ideas. But it does mean something, doesn't it? It means something. So we could be wrong, or we could be right, or everybody that we know could be wrong, but somebody is still right. So it does mean something somewhere. So I get that. The first thing that people argue about is that it should be translated as trustworthy or faithful rather than believing. And there does potentially seem to be a little bit of evidence for that based off of the next phrase. They're not supposed to be open to the charge of debauchery or riotous living. So they need to be trustworthy, they need to be faithful and not running around like crazy, wicked people. That is one argument that's given, one possibility. There are other relevant questions, though, that relate to the phrase. So, can a married man without kids be qualified? Does having believing children mean necessarily that he even has kids? Could a single man ever be an elder without a wife, without kids? Could a elder who was married, who had kids, and all of them passed away, could he still be an elder later on? And if he could, is that just because he's got the experience from when he was younger, or is it possible that somebody who never got married or somebody who did get married and never had kids could be an elder? I mean, I think we'd want to apply wisdom and ask, well, why don't they have any kids? What if they couldn't have kids? Is that different than they purposefully chose not to have kids so that they could have three cars for two drivers, or whatever the thing is? What if he and his wife were only able to have one kid? That's not children. It says children. Many. And they tried. They wanted. They prayed. And God in his work only gave them one. In particular, can kids age out of this qualification as it applies to their dad? Can a kid age out? When your kids get old enough to move out from under your roof, that's always the phrase. They live under your roof or they're not under your roof. If they're not under your roof, well, then are they still reflecting whether you're qualified or not? They have to be under your roof in order to do that. What if the guy is 4 out of 5? He's got a black sheep. I was talking to a person a few months ago who was like, yeah, I just expect, this is a Christian dad, loves Jesus, was telling me he expected that in his large family, at least one of them would be a black sheep. He did not anticipate that God would save all of his kids. He just assumed one of them at least, maybe more, would have problems. For real. These are good questions, again, that good men disagree about. But what is the point of this qualification? What is the point? It is that a man does the work of an evangelist with his own offspring first. He is not more concerned about the sheep being saved than his kids being saved. The point of the qualification is that an elder wants others to have faith like him, starting with the people that have his own last name. The point is that a godly man adorns the doctrine so that the people who live with him think that it looks good. It's that he knows how to shepherd and disciple others to renounce ungodliness. And what that means is that a flock can. And you are instructed to. It is part of your job to evaluate the fruit of a man's home field. Is he faithful to his wife? Is he raising his kids to love Christ and follow Christ? You're supposed to be paying attention to that. because more than likely, whatever sort of fruit he's getting on the home field is the same kind of thing you can expect in the church field. In 1 Timothy 3:4, Paul uses the phrase keeping his children submissive. And obviously we can't complain about that description because it's an inspired description, keeping his children submissive. But like that has to mean more than you can prove to your two-year-old who's the boss. The qualification is not my two-year-old will sit at dinner and will eat that piece of sausage no matter how long we need to stay here. My children are submissive. The external behavior is visible. The external behavior is necessarily important to consider. But again, we're looking at the influence that a man has with his authority for when the kids are making their own choices as well. Because I have never heard the idea that a five-year-old could be charged with or open to the slander of debauchery. Maybe that in kindergarten, maybe we need to make sure that that's a check on the board. That is debauchery. You are check. Name check right now. So again, it seems to indicate that he's got the right sort of authoritative influence over older kids, the kind that could go out and get themselves in trouble. Does that make sense to only say then that it applies to older kids who can get themselves in trouble but are still living at home? Or does that have application to beyond those who are just living under his roof? It's clearly got to apply to those that have grown up with him under his roof, but it seems like it just doesn't end there. I was reading the 1st and 2nd Samuel recently. Eli was a priest, and he could not have been an elder. Eli's sons disqualified him from being an elder. I know that this is in the land of the parables, but the prodigal son's dad would not have been qualified until after the second son also repented. Because it wasn't just the prodigal son who needed to repent. It was the second son who had a bad attitude about the first son who did repent and that his dad threw him a party. The second son actually needed more father care. It's a made-up story, I get that, but we're familiar with it. So as an example, when the second son had repented and some time had gone by and there was a pattern of faithfulness in the household, then perhaps the prodigal son's dad could have been an elder. The key is, what does the man use his authority for? Because that is what he's going to use his authority for among the household of God as well. I love this quote. It's not inspired, but it seems appropriate. From Edwin Friedman in a book called A Failure of Nerve. To be a leader, one must both have and embody a vision of where one wants to go. It is not a matter of knowing or believing one is right. It is a matter of taking the first step. And Paul is telling Titus that the first step is to find qualified men who will take the first step, who have a knowledge of the truth, and they live that out in godliness that is observable, that is a pattern, and that is something that can be affirmed. What Crete needed were more godly and growing men leading local churches in faith and knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and godly men are supposed to take the first step. Necessary. Hard? Fine. Accurate. It is hard. And by God's grace, something that he gifts local churches with. Godly men who will take the first step. That turns out to be a good example to then all the fathers who should be doing the same in their households. And then as that sort of community witness has an effect all around them. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these instructions. Thank you that we are not left to make all of it up on our own. Thank you especially for your Spirit and your Word and then your grace that does raise up men who can be above reproach, not perfect, but at least consistent in their godliness and repentance and then growth in more godliness. Let us be a church that is full of godly men and led by those who are godly elders, pastors, overseers, and may you bless us as we seek to honor you, even in paying attention to these qualifications. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As just one of the elders of this flock, it has been one of the highest priorities and one of the deepest joys to share the Lord's Supper each week with great joy. We have needed to change a few practical things about it over the years, but more importantly, we have successfully and by God's grace changed the corporate expectation for the tone, for the attitude with which we should come to the table. We had to change that from most of our experiences. It is our calling to live godly lives in the present age, and that calling requires every bit of grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, because that calling as Christians is rough amidst all the ungodliness and worldly passions. Joy does not come easily or naturally. But this is a table prepared for us in the presence of so-called Pride Month, a table that points beyond our political fools and all the biting and devouring one another in the present age. We have a completely different expectation for what we get to share right now than all the culture, all of the wickedness, all of the foolishness that we have to engage with week by week. God's grace saves us and strengthens us to wait. This is Titus 2, 13 and 14. To wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then he has redeemed you. If you are in Christ, then you are being made more and more zealous for good works with each other. We do live in hope of eternal life, and that hope is personal. The hope is in the next coming of the Anointed One. And as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. We are strengthened in Christ by the Spirit together as we eat and drink together, waiting for his blessed appearing. And that is a source of joy. So I need you to work with me here just for a moment for this final charge. What if, big if, what if pastors at least had the reputation for being blameless? What if we could just get the pastors to have a reputation for being blameless? What if, and I know it's crazy, what if all Christians were known as being above reproach? What if, by God's grace, let that be the case at least among us, among you? And so do all things without grumbling or disputing that you may be blameless in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And that's Paul in Philippians 2. Do those things without grumbling and complaining in a crooked and twisted generation that you can be blameless. What salt and light that would make us as God's people. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. And amen.